Now this evening, as we move into 1 Corinthians, last chapter, chapter 16, we have completed now 1 Corinthians' longest chapter, which was chapter 15, and the many topics that were covered in that chapter. Quite amazing when you consider the 58 verses, starting with the clearest presentation of the gospel. Passages that we use a lot in verses 3 and 4, how that Christ died for our sins, how that he was buried, and that according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. Now, that gospel which Paul declares can be believed in vain. And that vain belief is identified in 1 Corinthians as not believing in the resurrection. Then, Paul explains to the reader information about what it's going to be like in heavenly places and how we will put off that which is corruptible and put on that which is incorruptible and how we will have bodies celestial. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concludes with a verse that is on a very high peak of spirituality, a very high peak of beauty in the content. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so that is such a high and lifted up verse. It has such marvelous statements contained in it and such wonderful admonitions. And the very next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul comes back to earth like he dropped like a rock. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I've given order, and there he goes, kathump, and he's talking now about the collection for the saints. There we were with bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial in 1 Corinthians 15. There we were with the glories of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 15. There we were, beloved brethren, steadfast and unmovable in chapter 15. Now, chapter 16, and it goes bump. And now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. An interesting thing is you can read Galatians, and there's not a lot there except perhaps Galatians chapter 6, laws of sowing and reaping. But here's my question for you this evening. Why is there such a knee-jerk between 1 Corinthians 15:58 and 16:1? Why such a dramatic change? What's going on? Why is that the case? Why does Paul climb to this mountaintop of doctrine and teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then when you get to chapter 16, is rooting right around in some of the most practical and pragmatic and sometimes things that people are uncomfortable talking about, the taking up of the collection for the people that need help, that need relief? Why is that? Exactly, Amos, right on target, exactly right. What Paul has done through all of 1 Corinthians is Paul has responded to questions that he had been asked. You remember in chapter 7, in verse 1, there was the question about it's now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So somebody wrote unto him, gave him questions. We don't know who the somebody was. We don't know what the questions all were. But we do know what Paul said back to them. But always as you go through 1 Corinthians, remember that Paul is responding to a letter. Be careful about 1 Corinthians. I've said this to you a dozen times before. I'm going to say it again. Be careful about 1 Corinthians because we have the problem of knowing who's speaking but not to whom, and we don't know the context with which the questions were asked. And so be very careful, as we pointed this out several other times when we got to, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, Amos is just an outstanding, right on target there. And the rest of you, you got it as well. Carol and Shinobia, amen, amen. See, that's a theme in 1 Corinthians that virtually all the commentators miss. And until you see that and until you understand that, you're going to have some troubles with 1 Corinthians that you don't need to have. The issues being raised are not raised by people that are absolutely certainly the church, the body of Christ. He's dealing with issues of the people under the law. He's dealing with issues associated with Israel. And so be very, very careful in 1 Corinthians. That bit of information that Paul is responding to a letter, you don't know who wrote the letter, and you don't know what the questions were, is something that will help you tremendously from going shipwreck with some of the issues that can be raised in 1 Corinthians, but don't take you anywhere when you do raise them. So again, that is a point that needs to be emphasized, and that's why I have, again, emphasized it this evening. Now, when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, talks about the collection for the saints, what Paul is doing here is gathering up some money that he's going to take to some folks that are just poor as church mice, and that in Acts chapter 11, in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt and Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you see, when people say they're out of work and they're on relief, they're quoting the King James Bible and don't even know it. They're sending relief. It's a way to help somebody over tough times. By the way, I know the economy in the United States of America, the economy in the world, is a bit tore up right now. I hope you're not tore up along with it and have your affections set on things above. Things down here, they're all going to go to hell in a handcart. You and I, we're all going to go to a hole in the ground eventually. Our inheritance is not here. And our focus shouldn't be here either, rather in heavenly places. Now, in Romans chapter 15, Paul in verse 25 says, "Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 1, is taking this collection, a contribution, for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Let that verse jump off the page at you, by the way, because you do know that if Peter's program were still in place, if the early part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles prior to Paul were still in place, there would not be any poor saints, because their message and their way of going about things was to divide everything out equally so that there not be anyone who lacked. That in Acts chapter 2, long about verses 46 and 47, and it comes up again in Acts chapter 4. So the very fact that there are poor saints and at all places at Jerusalem tells you that the Pentecostal program has shut or is in fact shutting down. Now, in Galatians in chapter 2 in verse 10, "Only they would that ye should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward so to do." So the idea of helping out the folks that don't have it together and are not able to make ends meet, the idea of helping one another, this is something that was Pauline doctrine, which you pretty much don't see in Pauline mid-Acts, Pauline dispensational churches today. You're pretty much on your own. Now, that's really not sound Pauline procedure. We should be there to help one another. Meanwhile, we're not the Matthew 25 people. We're not the food kitchen people. And you do not spell Christian by the words soft touch. No, but meanwhile, there is a place for helping those that are in destitute conditions. As a matter of fact, it is a good thing for us who are mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers to not be so doctrinal that we forget to care about other people, that we cease to have a heart and pay attention to the needs that others might have. Lester Roloff said it well. He said that there are people that are doctrinally, they're straight as a gun barrel and twice as empty. And I thought, well, that's a fairly good way of saying that, isn't it? And there's just no heart to them. They're straight as an arrow, straight as a gun barrel, and twice as empty. Meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 1, you see the collection for the poor saints. Now, in verse 2, you see when they do it. Upon the first day of the week. Apparently, these are not Sabbath observers. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So here you see some principles of Pauline giving. And you see it takes place on the first day of the week. They're not meeting on the Sabbath. And of course, yeah, there's no passing a plate. You know, it's the fact is, I pastored for 20 years and never passed a plate. And never had a meeting where we voted on anything. And so, you know, there's ways to do things where you learn from Scripture, from right division, that some of the methodology of current churches is very questionable. Now, in verse 2, they're doing this on the first day of the week. And clearly, then, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. I remember one preacher said something that I thought was funny. He said, you're supposed to do your giving on the first day of the week. That means you hand it in to your assembly. The mail does not run the first day of the week. So your primary giving would be the first day of the week, and it wouldn't be what you mail off to somebody. It would be rather in your local assembly. And I thought, well, that's clever what he said there. And there's something right about that. And you know, when you give, you should know to whom you're giving and how you should have a good idea how your giving will be utilized. This business of sending into some place that's got a multi-million-dollar budget, you do it if you want to, but I've never been comfortable with that, and I don't think I'm going to start getting comfortable anytime soon. I like to know who the people are. I like to know them if I can and have hands-on experience with them, know them personally, know what they're doing, and have an understanding of their level of fiscal integrity. Now, we see in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 8, 9, and 10, howbeit then, when we knew not God, ye did service unto them which by the nature are no gods, but now, after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, where ye desire again to be in bondage? He says, and then in verse 10, ye observe days and months, and times, and years. Paul here is making a point that the observance of days, months, times, and years, and as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, new moons and Sabbath days, is no longer in place in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So, when he gives them instructions to do something the first day of the week, it's not because he's standing on holy ground. It's not because he's got a holy day. It's just to have order and have things in place when he's there then to be able to take up the collection and have no leavings behind, no gatherings when he comes. Now, we see from these verses some practical principles about grace giving. Note, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, in verse 6, Paul says, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. There is in our Bibles, including in Pauline doctrine, this law of sowing and reaping. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Note the principles. 1. You purpose it in your heart. 2. You look for how much you can give, not how little. It is well said that when you are standing in front of the meat counter in the Piggly Wiggly, a $100 bill looks tiny. But when you are standing in your church next to the offering box, your $100 bill looks gargantuan. That is perspective, isn't it? Meanwhile, you should purpose in your heart, and it's not purposing how little can I give and get by, how little can I give and have it be acceptable, how little can I give and be yet considered generous. It is knowing the need, knowing the people, knowing the ministry, and then you give, and you don't give grudgingly or out of necessity. Out of necessity would be the law. You do not give because you have to. As a matter of fact, you choose to, and that then would be a principle of grace giving. There's a good rule, I think. This is not Bible, this is me. If you have doubt, don't. If you're not certain, don't. Wait. Your money will be just as good later as it was then. And so, if you have doubt, don't. Now, it is an interesting thing. In churches where they do pass plates, have you noticed they always pass the plate before the preaching? It's not hard to figure out why that is it? Because after the preaching, the offerings would be a whole lot less, wouldn't they? Well, at any rate, you get my idea, you get my point. We have an offering box in the back of the auditorium, and folks can purpose in their own heart and give as they choose to. And if you feel pressured to give, if your better judgment says, I hadn't ought to, then don't. Take your wife out to dinner. Do something productive, and don't waste your time or mine. When you give, you should be able to say, that was a good gift to a good ministry, for a good purpose, for a good reason, and I am glad that I gave as much as I could. Wow, what a concept. Now, one of the greatest assurances in all of Paul's writings follows these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about giving. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That verse right there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, is a theme that I will be preaching from starting November the 23rd at the Grace Bible Fellowship in beautiful downtown Xenia, Ohio. That verse is one of the most marvelous verses in all Pauline writings, all Pauline scriptures, and it tells us so much. The verse has depths that we would all do well to plumb. So, note also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when we're talking about preaching and teaching, note in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, being enriched, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. 1 Corinthians, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, question, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Now, the question, and this is with the business of Pauline principles of grace giving that we're looking at here just briefly. This question in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 is a rhetorical question. It is not a great thing that the one that is providing the spiritual things reap carnal things. And few things are more carnal than a $1,000 bill, let's say. And so the carnality, the needs of the flesh, of the three meals a day and the cot, three hots and a cot and all of that business, they are things that the person engaged in the full-time activity of spiritual things just might not get around to. And if he does, he might not be very good at it. What he's good at is ministering and sowing spiritual things. That's where his skill set is. That's where his study is. That's where his investment of time is. Don't expect him to be a rocket surgeon at the same time. Provide for him. Help him. Pay the preacher. Pay the teacher. That's not an unreasonable statement. So, when we see then in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, concerning the collections for the saints. They do it the first day of the week. Then we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 some Pauline principles of grace giving. It is important that we recognize, brothers and sisters, how terribly, terribly wrong it is to teach tithing. It is wrong on so many levels. Now, I say that knowing full well some of you don't have a Grace Assembly to go to, and perhaps you go to a Baptist church and sit there while they teach tithing. And you say, well, you know, they're just trying to get money to pay the bills, and they don't really respect the difference between law and grace. And you might make some excuses for it. But I'll tell you what is, to me at least, offensive to a degree that is very, very serious. And that is, the teaching of the tithe includes putting the person that's the tither, the person that's hearing this teaching, under a curse. Note it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. Brothers and sisters, forget about the money. Forget about the offering plate. Forget about the almighty buck. You can't be cursed with a curse. You are not Israel under the law. You are not Israel with a covenant relationship. You have a situation according to the revelation of the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God, whereby now you know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So there you see that it is a wrong thing for people to teach the tithe, because part of tithing teaching puts you back under the law, of course, but worse than that, it puts you back under a curse, and Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why you really can't depend on Baptists, you really can't depend on Church of God, that's why you really can't depend on some of these denominations that are out there that mix law and grace, because they'll put you in a place where your salvation by grace through faith is impossible. If you can be cursed yet and still, then you're not complete in Christ, are you? So, again, I say to you that religiosity moves on 2 feet. 1 foot that religion uses to get performance from people in the pew is the threat, and the other is the reward. And so it is a bashing or a bribing. It is the threat or the reward. It is the carrot or the stick. It is the guilt or the greed. And so look now at Malachi chapter 3, which is there at the top of your screen. And the preacher comes along and says, have you been robbing God because you haven't been tithing? Bless God, hallelujah. You need to start tithing, or God's just going to collect the tithe from you on a hospital bed. And, you know, you get all that guilt trip preaching. And all of that kind of stuff is delivered onto you as a guilt trip. And you're not under the law. You can't be guilty again. Christ has already paid for your sins. Further, the other foot upon which religiosity moves is that greed foot, the carrot, and the idea that, oh, if you do tithe, God's going to pour out a blessing on you and all of that kind of business. And I say this, and I've said it many a time, most folks go to a church and most folks give the money that they give out of pure selfishness. They don't go to church to contribute anything of themselves. They go to get. And they don't put money in the offering plate. They do it to get. And the idea, yeah, there's fear, and that's the guilt part, and then there's the reward. And so it's all carrot and stick, carrot and stick, carrot and stick. Guess what, brothers and sisters? You're crucified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. No carrot, no stick should ever mean anything to you ever again. All that matters to you is the head of the body of Christ, and that is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You do all that you do for His glory, having set your affections on things above. So, no carrot motivates you. No stick motivates you. You operate in newness of life. What is really troublesome to me about people teaching the tithe is part of the teaching of the tithe includes being cursed with a curse. That teaches a covenant relationship. It teaches the program that Israel had in place, because that was Israel's program. And I'm going to say that I believe, and you know, you may not see this way at all, I believe the teaching of the tithe is right close to a Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 issue. They're preaching another gospel. And I don't care if it's a Baptist church. I don't care if it's a Church of God, Church of Christ, Apostolic, Our Lady of Perpetual Motion. Matters not to me. If you're teaching the tithe, implicit and inherent in the teaching of the tithe is the curse if you don't, and the covenant promise if you do. So, then you've got a bad situation whereby people can only be confused. They can only be hurt by the teaching of the tithe. Many people, when you tell them that they are not under the law, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith they've been set free, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, they think, well, I don't have to tithe, well, I'll quit giving altogether. That's selfish flesh. And some people are selfish and some people are fleshy. And that's a price you may have to pay for teaching the Bible rightly divided. Offerings may go down. But when people are saved and when people are learning God's truth and operating according to the revelation of the mystery, then they will purpose in their heart, they will appreciate what they've been taught, and they will do the right thing according to the needs of that particular ministry. Now, I have something here for you that I think is hoot-worthy, and that is, you are all associated or know people who think that the tithe is very, very critical, very, very important, and they brag on being a tither. I one time had a real estate lady. She's not working for me now, but time passed. And I'll tell you what, she bragged on the tithe as if she thought it up. And so proud of tithing. Mercy sakes, there is in your Bible not one 10% tithe, not two 10% tithes, but three 10% tithes, and there's one that your Baptist, your Church of God, your Church of Christ friends pay no attention to. There's one tithe in your Bible, and it's a 10% tithe that the tithers have never been taught. And here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Look at this tithe and show this one to your tithing friends. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. And I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of the corn, of the wine, of the oil, the firstlings of the herds, of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt turn it into money. So you get money, you bind up the money in thine hand, and then you go to the place that the Lord called out, the place that they chose, and thou shalt bestow that money. Are you watching? Are you reading? Are you paying attention? To whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Here's a tithe the tither keeps and goes to Best Buy and buys himself a 50-inch plasma screen TV. Here's a tithe the tither keeps and goes to the Lincoln lot and buys himself a brand new Navigator. Here's a tithe the tither keeps. Now, it's amazing to me that people sit in Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Churches of God Anderson and Churches of God Cleveland and Churches of God White Wing and Churches of God More Flavors Than Baskins Has Ice Cream, and they'll sit there and think that the only tithe in the Bible is the one that the church runs off of, and they are required to give that. Their preacher has never, ever shown them this tithe in Deuteronomy chapter 14, nor have they ever had it explained to them that there were three 10% tithes in Israel's law program. This one, they got to keep. As a matter of fact, there are cults which teach triple tithing. And triple tithing, for example, the Worldwide Church of God will have meetings in about 100 cities in October, for they have the Feast of Harvest there and they celebrate that, and they do Deuteronomy chapter 14. They take 10% and they just blow it and spend it on themselves. They are a cult practicing this passage, where most folks that call themselves fundamentalist Bible believers have no concept that this is even in the Bible. So use it, brothers and sisters. Show folks. They brag on tithing. Oh, Deuteronomy 14, is that what you do? You show them. They won't have that. It'll be the first time they've looked at it. I know they all say they read the Bible through in a year, but they lie about other things also. And so don't pay any attention to what they say. Pay attention to what they know. Pay attention to what they can understand. Now, there is this tithe of Deuteronomy chapter 14, which was to be consumed by the tither. There's also the one in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will open up the windows of blessing, and so on and so forth. There was that one. Then you had to pay the Levites. Now, the Levites were not included among the 12 tribes, and so each of the 12 tribes would kick in, and there was a kitty, and that then was for the Levites. Note, in Numbers chapter 18, in verse 24, the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, give to the Levites to inherit. So the Levites need to have a way to go to the Piggly Wiggly and buy their groceries, and so that's what's going on there. That means then, brothers and sisters, because the purposes for these givings of tithes were separate and did not overlap, that you have right here on your Pal Talk screen right this minute identified the three 10% tithes which are in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 to 27, the tither gets to keep that one and spend it on himself. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, that keeps the operation running. Numbers chapter 18, verse 24, that provides for the Levites. So, then, in addition, Israel also had, on top of that, a welfare program. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 28, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and lay it up within thy gates, and the Levite, because they have no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow which are in thy gate. Now you're going to take care of the stranger. Now you're going to take care of the fatherless. You're not waiting for the government to do it, because Israel's program did not have a government of that nature, did not have a great society, which frankly we don't either. This then is another program, and this they do, and they do this once every, at the end of 3 years. So then that's 3 1/3% that they're spending for this program. Then there is also, in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 and 31, a surcharge on the money you made on your 401k, a surcharge on the money that you made in your stock market investments, which I know are doing very well right now. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithe, he shall add thereto a fifth part thereof. 20% of your profiteering is given as well. So see that. Nobody does that today. You know, people say they brag on tithing. Firstly, they're only giving 10% when there were 3 10% tithes. And secondly, they have totally disregarded the Deuteronomy chapter 14 tithe. And thirdly, there were a whole lot of other requirements under the law program for the nation Israel. Isn't it wonderful that you and I understand the principles of grace giving, as we have already studied in this lesson? Now, if that's not enough, the idea that the ballparks have of a seat license, you ever hear that? Some of you ladies probably haven't, but the gentlemen probably have, of a seat license. You don't just buy a ticket. You have to license the seat to which you are ticketed, so really you're paying for it a couple of times. And that then is something of a concept that helps you understand Nehemiah chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Now, this does not involve the giving they're going to do when they get there. This is like a seat license. This is like paying before you go. And this is going to be used for the showbread, the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, and the holy things, and the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God. So there's a whole lot of things that this is budgeted to do. Then, that's not all. There was, under the law, a profit-sharing program. When ye reap the harvest, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Leave some stuff on purpose. Don't bring it all in. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Let the poor people do that. Let the orphans do that. Let the widows do that. Verse 10, and thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. That means the poor and the stranger have to work for a living. And yet you're helping them and providing for them. And so it's a very good example of one hand washing the other. Here you see it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, rather a profit-sharing program. Then there was also in Exodus chapter 23 a problem that you had to deal with if you were under the law. 6 years shalt thou sow thy land and gather in the fruits thereof. Seventh year, what's going to happen? Thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Now, the seventh year, one out of seven, you've got then some 14% that you just turn loose of. Why? That the poor people can eat. So if you've got seven farmers, just for the hypothetical example, and each one rotates through the 7 years, there's going to be, every year, one entire field out of every seven just for the poor people. Again, people say, I believe the whole Bible, I do everything what's in the Bible. When they say that, they have declared to you their ignorance. Now, don't call them ignorant. Let me do that. Don't you do that. Be kind, tender-hearted, long-suffering. But meanwhile, recognize they're ignorant. They have told you they don't know what the Bible says, although they profess to believe it. If you start with them professing to believe it, then when you teach the material, they're kind of stuck, aren't they, with believing what you teach them when you teach the Bible rightly divided. There is, then, another problem with which you must deal if you are Israel under the law. And in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, you know about the Jubilee year? We had a fellow who was running for president, Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, propose that our economy on the 50th year proclaim a Jubilee throughout the land, and return every man onto his possession and every man onto his family. Duh! We're not under the law. We don't have a covenant. We're not in that dispensation. And so every bit of that would have been terribly, terribly wrong. You know, we've got a lot of evangelicals, and this is as political as I'm going to get tonight, but we've got a lot of evangelicals who want to vote in an evangelical thinking that, oh, this will be great for the world, this will be great for America. And what they've done then is put someone who is a biblical ignoramus in office trying to claim Israel's covenants for the United States of America and acting just totally wrong when it comes to the real issues which confront our society as it stands. You cannot confront the issues in your life as it stands with Israel's program. You cannot confront the issues with which you are confronted, the decisions which you make by trying to claim, as does Larry Burkett in his financial counseling books, as does James Dobson in his family counseling books, attempting to claim Israel's promises as if they're going to operate today. How many have been troubled by trying to name and claim, oh, I wouldn't be out there as a name it and claim it. Yes, you are with your Larry Burkett books. Yes, you are with your Gary Smalley books. Yes, you are with your Prayer of Jabez books. No question you are. And the sad thing is, rather than admitting that it doesn't work, you make up lies and cover stories, and you pretend as if something is operating when, as a matter of fact, we all both know, do we not, that it isn't. So, how about doing what works? And what works and what is right in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is the principles of grace giving that we looked at the top of the hour when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2. When we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6, 7, and 8. When we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 11. Grace giving has principles, and those principles, again, I think I gave you an excellent summation when I said, based on the verses Paul gives us, when we give, we should then be able to say, that was a good gift that I gave. I gave it to a good ministry. I gave it for a good purpose, for a good reason. I'm responsible for what I did, and I know where it went. And I was glad to give as much as I could, rather than the mentality that says, do I tithe on the gross or the net, thereby meaning you give as little as you can get by. The mentality of the law is always, how close can I get without going over? The mentality of grace is, how much can I spend and be spent for the sake of others? There is a difference, and vive la différence. Now, not only do we not give according to the tithing and the law program, not only do we give according to grace principles, it is important to recognize we do not give according to New Testament kingdom principles either. Now, this is where a lot of folks have trouble. But you and I, we give according to Pauline doctrine, brothers and sisters. We do not give according to the red letters. Note in Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, here's Jesus speaking, and he says, "Fear not, little flock." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the little flock of Israel. And he says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," kingdom principles. "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth." Now, brothers and sisters, mark these verses in your Bible and have them ready. When you next time run into somebody that says, "Oh, you dippy sensationalists, you make too much of Paul. Paul, 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 Paul. I do what Jesus said." Tell him, "Great. Here's what you need to do. Sell everything. Sell what you have." They're not going to do that. Never. But they lied to you. "Oh, I think you're crazy, all this Paul stuff. I do what the Lord said." Really? Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor." Any ministries suggesting that people do that? When's the last time Benny Hinn had said to the people, you folks all need to go home and sell everything you got and give it away? They're not operating by kingdom principles, except they want the healing which is associated with the kingdom. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. "When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Jesus gives him some information, and down in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast." Doesn't say, sell what you feel like. Doesn't say, donate a couple of things to the church bazaar. Doesn't say, buy some Girl Scout cookies. It says, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Now, isn't it amazing that you and I would ever feel intimidated by these people who say, "I follow Jesus, I follow Jesus," as if there's something wrong with us and, oh, we're ashamed of ourselves? No! Don't be ashamed. The Apostle Paul said that to Timothy. Don't be ashamed of Christ or me, his minister. Don't be ashamed of being Pauline. Hold these people up over the verses. They are the ones who say, "I follow Jesus. You heretics, you follow Paul." Okay, put your money where your mouth is, big talker. Sell it all. Have the garage sale to end all garage sales, and then sell the garage. Have nothing left. Give it all to the poor. Take up a cross and follow Jesus. Good night, Nellie. You will have people suddenly say, "Oh no, that was for them." You got them. They identified themselves as being dispensationalists when they said that. You got them. You hung them out to dry. And that's a good thing, because after all, we are dry cleaners. Now, in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 22, "When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'You lack one thing. Sell all that thou hast.'" Do you see the word "all" there? Sell all that thou hast. Isn't that something? And all these people in all these red letter oriented churches, these kingdom churches, these Baptist churches, "Sell it all, honey. And when you're done doing that, then I'll believe you are a follower of Jesus the way you say that you are." You are playing Bible hopscotch. You jump on here, take a verse, jump over there, take a verse, jump over here, take a verse. You see little kids playing hopscotch, and they skip one and they jump over there. That's what these people are doing. They're playing Bible hopscotch because they can't handle the Word as it stands. The only way you will ever effectively study your Bible is with the principles of dispensational right division firmly and solidly in place. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, all the believers were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, I love these two verses in Acts chapter 2 because there are so many people out there want me to bet my never dying soul on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They want me to trust water baptism rather than the death, the burial, and the resurrection. They want to add works when we know it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so, if you want to shoot yourself and decimate yourself and destroy yourself when it comes to understanding the gospel of the grace of God, what you need to get is an Acts and 2:38. Acts 2:38, and that's where people go to make an absolute mess of their Bible. Well, they come promoting Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I tell them, you're not sincere. You want me to bet my never-dying soul. Is Acts 2:38 the pattern? Is Acts chapter 2 the pattern? When they say yes, then again, hang them out to dry with verses 44 and 45. Have you sold all your stuff? Have you parted it to all men as every man had need? Have you done that? I mean, you're telling me Acts 2. You're telling me that's the pattern. You're telling me that's the birthday of the church. You're telling me verse 38 is the plan of salvation. Have you done verse 45? You know what they're going to say? You see, you have to be this far ahead of people. You have to pose the argument. You have to set the stage. You have to give them the verses. You have to know what they're going to say before they say it. You know what they're going to say about verse 45? Well, that was for them back then. You got them. They're dispensationalists. They just draw the line in the wrong place. You got them. Well, they had to do that. We don't have to do that. Really? And you want me to bet my soul on verse 38, but you won't sell your car. Seems to me we've got a double standard going on. Could I show? And then you begin to show them how to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not difficult to hang these folks out to dry with Bible verses. It's not difficult at all. We have to stop being intimidated. I know there's not a lot of us. I know we're not some big, rich, deep-pocketed denomination. Nobody understands that any better than I do. And yet we have no reason to be intimidated. We have no reason to be mamby-pamby. We have no reason to be conciliatory over that which is wrong. You and I've got it. We've got the truth. We know how to rightly divide. And so about time we did it. One thing I get tired of hearing. I get tired, and I know I've said it, and I'm never going to say it again. I get tired of hearing, well, those people just don't understand, mid-Acts, I try to show them. The problem's us, not the people that don't understand it. The problem with our education system in the United States of America, the public schools, it's not the kids. The kids deserve better. The public education system is incapable of providing better. It's a failure. The best thing could happen would be if they all quit and started over with local schools and most of those in church houses. There's not the children at fault. The fault is with the system. The fault is with the teachers. Brothers and sisters, it's not the unsaved person's fault that we are so lousy at presenting the gospel, or we present it so seldom and we are so cowardly when it comes to presenting the gospel. Further, when it comes to saved people, it's not their fault that the edification that works isn't available to them. You and I have the job to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, let me press on and we'll close this evening. Again, when people tell you that you're too Pauline, they don't like that, and they think that you are some sort of a cult, then they are followers of Jesus, and they do what the Lord says to do in the Beatitudes. Hang them out to dry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Verse 44. Matthew chapter 5. I need to get to it here. Verse 44. The Lord says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despisefully use you and persecute you," and so far they're nodding up and down, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." Wow. Isn't that an amazing kingdom principle that does not apply to the tither? That does not apply to the kingdom believer? Isn't that amazing? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 30. For these people who are so anti-dispensational, so anti-Pauline, "Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask not again." Give to every man that asketh of thee. If you then are following these principles, following the red letters, following the Lord Jesus and his teachings, let me say this to you, specifically to you. My post office box is box 87, Alpha, Ohio, 45301. I'm asking that you send me $250,000. That's my request. Now, you are a red letter Christian. You think I'm wrong to be Pauline. You do whatever the Lord Jesus Christ said. Okay? He says, "Give to every man that asketh of thee." I am asking of you $250,000. When Obama is president, I want to be taxed. And so I want to make more than $250,000. And I want you to send it to box 87, Alpha, Ohio, 45301. Again and again and again. Isn't it amazing? People say, "You're wrong to be Pauline." The thing which they offer as a replacement is to follow the red letters, to be under the law with covenant Israel. And they are so ignorant of the content of that material that dealing with them, shooting a fish in a barrel, is difficult compared to dealing with the typical Baptist or Methodist or Church of God or Apostolic or Our Lady of Perpetual Motion. They just don't know the material. Now, our job is to get their attention, build credibility with them, and install the right doctrine. I would always, in so doing, work on the premise that somebody that's got that much Bible wrong is probably unsaved, and you'd best go over the gospel and make certain and make clear that Christ died for their sins, and that it's not by works of righteousness, not by baptism, not by tongue talking, none of that business. Again, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we introduced firstly this evening principles of grace giving. Then secondly, we saw the three 10% tithes which are in the Bible. That's where the triple tithing Mormons, that's where the triple tithing Worldwiders, that's where the triple tithers come from, because there's three 10% tithes in the Bible. And We focused on Deuteronomy chapter 14, which is the tithe that nobody ever has preached to them in any fundamental church or any tithing church in America. They never get that one preached to them. Then we saw all of the other giving, which was not optional, but which was required under the law program. So we have identified tithers as biblically illiterate, ignorant people that are doing something because they've been yelled at and not because they studied to show themselves approved unto God, and now they're on the guilt greed treadmill, the carrot and stick treadmill, and my, it's going to be very, very difficult to set them free from the bondage that they have chosen to operate with. Finally, I want to encourage you, as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider of God's perfectly preserved words, to not be ashamed of your apostle, not be ashamed to be Pauline, not to be ashamed of the message which he gives us, not to be ashamed of doctrine rightly divided. I understand we're little. I understand that we've got problems. I understand those things, brothers and sisters. What we've got in right division is right doctrine rightly divided. If you and I would get around to preaching the right message from the right book with the right heart, we might be surprised that there would be some right results. With that, we will close these two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16.